We are continuing our series on Sunday afternoons through the book of Ephesians, and we have made it to chapter 5. Last time that we were in this book, we looked at the end of chapter 4, and we made some observations about the transformed life that Christ is calling us to live. And Paul talks about it in Ephesians in similar terms that he talks about it in the book of Colossians. And he uses this analogy of putting off and putting on. It's almost like changing clothes. We all come with baggage. We all come with a way of life that has been customary or cultural or learned from one way or another. But we are learning in Christ to put off those parts that don't belong and to put on those parts that would be characteristic of Him. And Ephesians 4 talks about it that way, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. There are things that we need to stop doing, and there are other things that we need to start doing. But in order to make those changes, we notice that in verse 23 of chapter 4, that we have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so we observe this pattern throughout the end of chapter 4. That as Paul discusses several specific kinds of changes that need to be taking place in our lives, he says, here's what you need to put off, here's what you need to put on, and here's how you need to change your thinking. And he does that in various ways, talking about the way that we speak, talking about the way we deal with anger, talking about the way that we work to provide for others. And in all of these changes, we are putting off, putting on, and changing the way that we think. And Paul also mentioned that our willingness to do this can actually bring joy or grief to God's Spirit, who is working in us to make us more like God. And so we finished with chapter 5 and verse 1, which is really a transition verse. I wanted to include it at the end of last week's lesson because I think it ties together the things we were talking about in chapter 4, but it also introduces the things that we'll be talking about here in chapter 5. But chapter 5 and verse 1 calls us to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so the reason why our character should be changed to resemble God's is because he is our Father, and we are His children, His beloved children. And now verse 2 takes that thought forward, focusing specifically on walking in love. And I would submit that that's the theme for all of chapter 5, is learning to walk in love. So we'll begin by reading Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them." So we see right here in verse 2, the reason why we should walk in love is because Christ loved us. Makes you think right away of the points that John makes in 1 John. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And Christ demonstrated his love for us by giving himself up for us. That's what Paul's point is here in verse 2. That you can't understand love without understanding sacrifice. That if you are going to show love, it will require you giving something up in order to bless somebody else. You have to give up your time. You have to give up your preference. You have to give up your comfort in order to be a blessing to somebody else. And what better illustration of that is there than the cross of Christ itself. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Again, 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And so God is calling us to imitate him as his beloved children by being conformed to the image of his beloved son. When we see what Jesus did for us, that ought to move us and compel us to live in ways that are sacrificial and loving. But verse 2 also draws our attention to the fact that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ. It says that when he gave himself up for us, it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's an idea that we struggle to comprehend sometimes. You read Isaiah 53 and you read about how the Messiah would suffer and he would be crushed and he would be beaten and how it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Obviously, the Father didn't delight in the pain of his son. The Father wasn't sadistically pleased to watch him suffer. No, but he was pleased with what the suffering accomplished. He was pleased with the obedience. He was pleased with the submission. And when we think about that, it makes us think about how God must feel when he sees us living in ways that are loving, in ways that are sacrificial. Even if nobody else sees the sacrifices that you make, God sees it, and God is pleased. And it is to him a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So notice the kinds of things that love excludes. He gives us this principle in verses 1 and 2. We need to be imitators of God as beloved children. Look to the Son of God himself. His love was demonstrated in sacrifice, and God was pleased with that sacrifice. But then notice he talks about some very practical, specific kinds of things that love would exclude from our lives. First thing he says in verse 3 is sexual immorality, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Sex is designed by God to be a loving union of husband and wife. God designed that to be a blessing for marriage. And in 1 Corinthians 7, it even talks about that union as being an opportunity for a husband and a wife to give to each other. And when properly understood, that's the way we ought to think about it, is that it's a way to give to our spouse, and in that way, to draw closer to one another. But when it's separated from that context, it's not loving anymore. It actually becomes the opposite. It becomes unloving. Sex outside of marriage is about taking. It's about seeking your own pleasure without any regard for the other person's well-being. And so that would include adultery. That would include fornication. That would include pornography. That would include lust that we entertain in our minds. Sexual immorality is a perversion of something loving into something self-centered, self-seeking, and self-indulgent. And so Paul says, those things must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. In verse 4, he says we shouldn't even joke about things like that. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. You know, we could go into lots of detail about all of the problems with using vulgar words, with using dirty jokes, with participating in things like that. But I like Paul's very simplistic approach. He just says, those things are out of place. It reminds me of some of the discussions that we had this morning about the way that we dress. Paul mentions in a couple of different places that women ought to dress in a way that is proper for a woman who professes godliness. And we understand the concept being that if you are somebody who is professing godliness, saying that you love God and you are submitting your life to him and you're all about his glorification and wanting others to be saved, and then you dress in a way that is a stumbling block for others or draws attention to yourself, It just doesn't match up. It's just not consistent. And I think Paul is making the same point about our speech here. That if we're people who profess godliness, if we're people who claim to be people who have our hearts set on heaven, there's just some words, some language, some jokes, some subjects that are just out of place in our vocabulary. Speech like that is not fitting for saints. But what is fitting for saints is thanksgiving. And so there's the replacement in verse 4. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Have you ever thought about how speaking words of thanksgiving is loving? Thanksgiving is edifying, isn't it? Isn't it encouraging to be around somebody who is constantly being thankful for what they have? I know people like that. I know people like that in this room. And every time I see some of the people in this room, they're always talking about what God's done for them, and they're grateful for what God has provided, and that makes me feel encouraged. When we use crude language, when our speech is filthy or foolish, it fills our minds and the minds of people around us with garbage, and you can feel the effects of that. But when we learn to be thankful, and when we learn to speak in ways that reflect our gratitude, it builds people up. It encourages them. It makes them be more thankful for the blessings that they have in their lives as well. And so saints are called to be people who build up others with our speech. Now, look how Paul emphasizes these points in verses 5 through 7. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Paul wants to remind us that it's easy to be deceived. Whenever the Bible says, do not be deceived, it's a warning because you could be deceived. Because it's a danger of being deceived. And the deception is that sometimes we like to think that the way that we live really doesn't have a connection with our relationship with God. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, God knows my heart. Well, that's precisely what you need to be afraid of. Because if you're speaking in ways that are ungodly and you're acting in ways that are ungodly, then God knows the ungodliness in your heart. Paul says, don't be deceived. The way that you speak, the way that you act, the way that you live has everything to do with your relationship with God. And I like the way that he helps us to understand that in verse 5 with covetousness. He says, covetousness is idolatry. How is that true? Well, covetousness is an inordinate desire for something. It's lust. It's that mentality that says, I must have what I don't have, and if I don't have it, then I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be satisfied. I don't care what you put in the blank, if you covet your neighbor's spouse, or if you covet your neighbor's property, or if you covet your neighbor's animal, if you covet, what you're doing is you're being an idolater. You've made an idol out of that thing that you want. And you're saying that God himself is not enough. I have to have that in order to be satisfied. And so Paul is warning us that something that might seem small, something like covetousness, something that can't even be observed many times, something that only happens within our minds, is something that is tantamount to idolatry. And we don't need to be deceived if that's something that is continuing on in our lives. Well, the next section emphasizes the distinction between the saints and the sons of disobedience. He says there in verse 6 that we don't need to be like those sons of disobedience. In verse 7, we should not become partners with them. But this next section explains to us why we ought to be distinct from the world around us. He continues in verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The themes of light and darkness are themes that run throughout the Bible, from the very first book to the very last. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it presents the earth to us as being without form and void. And it says, "Darkness was over the face of the deep." That is the state of things before God begins to move. Formless, void, and dark. But then in the next verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness." God introduces himself to us as one who is able to create light where there is darkness. He speaks and brings light into existence. He creates life and order where previously there was only death and confusion. And John chapter 1 helps us to see those themes brought forward into the New Testament in the person of Jesus. If you go to John chapter 1, in verse 1, it's no accident that John begins by saying, "In the beginning," bringing our minds back to Genesis chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so Jesus came into the world to bring light into the darkness. Just like God demonstrated in creation, the world was formless and void. It was dark, but then God brought life and order. Jesus comes into the world to bring life and order to humanity. And so if you go to 1 John chapter 1, look at what it says there. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." Don't you see those themes being reflected here in Ephesians chapter 5? Paul is telling us here in verse 8, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And notice that he doesn't just say that at one time you were in the darkness. That's true. But it's more profound than that. He says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." We have become light. Light is our identity in Christ. Jesus called himself the light of the world in John chapter 8 and verse 12. But you remember what he said to his disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 14. He said, "You are the light of the world." We ought to be bearing the fruit of light, like Paul says here, in all that is good and right and true, because light is our new identity. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And just as God has brought order and life and blessing to this world that was full of darkness and confusion. Our lives are meant to bring order and life to the world around us, to reflect the life that is in us. Verse 10 tells us that we ought to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, very simply, the way that we do that is by hearing and obeying His word. You know, sometimes people have all kinds of questions about what the will of the Lord is for their lives. Some versions actually say that in verse 10. Try to discern what the will of the Lord is. You know, sometimes people want to know, what is the Lord's will about this relationship? What is the Lord's will about my job? What's the Lord's will for where I move or where I live? And we have all these questions about, I wonder what God's will is for my life. And the truth is, God simply hasn't given us a lot of the specifics that we might wish. We want to know a lot of times what God's will is on things that He just hasn't revealed. But what He has revealed, what He has given us specific information about, is how we conduct ourselves in whatever situations we find ourselves in. Whoever you're married to, wherever you live, whatever your job is, whatever your circumstances are, the will of God is for you to reflect the character of Christ in your life. We need to be able to discern what would please the Lord in the lives that we have, to know the difference between right and wrong in the ways that we conduct ourselves in our relationships or our careers, wherever we might be. And so we need to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is by hearing from His word and obeying it. And in verse 11, he goes on to say, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Notice the point here that Paul's making, that light is incompatible with darkness. And you know that to be true. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone into a dark room and turned on the light switch and there's been like that pesky corner of darkness that just won't go away. That doesn't happen. You know, when you shine a light at darkness, the darkness just goes. It doesn't resist the light. Light is incompatible with darkness. Light obliterates darkness. Light eliminates darkness. And so rather than taking part in the unfruitful works of darkness, our job as light is to expose what the darkness hides. Maybe sometimes we're tempted to secretly admire aspects of the darkness. We're tempted to celebrate speech and behavior that ought to be shameful to us. Maybe it seems less repulsive if it's portrayed in a movie, or if it's modeled by a politician or a celebrity that we might like. We kind of give them a pass. Maybe sometimes we sympathize with those living in darkness, as we should. We ought to feel some sort of sympathy for those who are in the confusion of ignorance. But maybe that sympathy then turns into a toleration of sin, and maybe not being as clear to people about their need to repent. The most loving thing that we could do for people who are living in darkness is to show them the light, is to teach them that there's a better way, to model it with our own behavior, to vocalize it with the words that we say, to shine as lights and to illuminate the path, because that's what we've been called to do. Our purpose is to reveal the way of the Lord. And to underscore this point, Paul quotes from what appears to be an early Christian hymn. At the end of verse 14, he says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. At first, it almost appears like he's quoting from the Old Testament, but there's no Old Testament quote that's exactly like this. And so most people believe that this is an early Christian hymn. He's saying, therefore, the song says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When the light of Christ shines on us, it wakes us up. It raises us from the dead. Our lives become a reflection of Christ himself. Now, there's no exact quote of this in the Old Testament, but I think that this song or poem is probably inspired by Isaiah chapter 60. If you want to, you can turn to Isaiah 60, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60 in verse 1 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. If you ever heard the phrase, rise and shine, you might be interested to know that this is where that phrase comes from. It's from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60 begins with the Lord saying, rise and shine, for your light has come. And what he's talking about is he's predicting the effect that the Messiah will have on his people. He says when the light comes into the world, like we were talking about earlier, then the world will still be filled with darkness. There will still be thick darkness over the earth and over the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The idea is that in that thick sea of darkness, there will be bright points of light. And those points of light will be the people who are resembling the Lord. Those who have heard the message and received it and come to be transformed to be like him. And the effect of that in verse 3 is he says, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. If you've ever been in a situation at work or at school or in some social circle where you were maybe the only one who was willing to do what was right. You know that sometimes people have probably laughed at you or made fun of you or persecuted you in some way, but sometimes what happens is that people will secretly admire the stand that you took. And maybe even after the situation is over and people have kind of gone back home, there might be one or two people that comes to you later and says that they appreciated what you did. Or what happens sometimes is that when other people go through hard phases in their own lives and they want some advice, they'll remember the example that you set. And they'll come to you and ask you for advice or for counsel. And I think that's what Isaiah was predicting here in Isaiah 60. And I think that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 5. Is that when we are the light of the world that we are called to be, that we will shine in a sea of darkness. We will be points of inspiration for people, where they'll see something good in us and they'll want to know where that comes from. And then we have an opportunity to tell them about the reason for the hope that's in us, about the Savior who we follow, about the light of the world who shined in our darkness and changed us. And we have an opportunity to let our light shine before others so that they see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That's what Jack read from us earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said that in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so when our lives are changed by the light of Christ, God can use us to change the lives of others. That's our purpose. That's what Isaiah predicted, and that's what Paul is reminding us of here in Ephesians. Now, with that thought in mind, we go to verse 15, where he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, the first thing I want to notice with you in verse 15 is that when he tells us how to walk carefully, that he says that we need to be trying to walk in a way that is wise. Not unwise, but wise. How many times do we have questions about what's right and what's wrong? Sometimes we have questions about where to draw the line on some behavior. Is this something that is considered sinful? And if it is sinful, where exactly do we stop before we cross over into sinfulness? I'll tell you what will help us in a lot of those questions that we might have is to change the conversation. Stop asking, well, what is, where is the line for what is sinful? And start asking, where is the line for what is unwise? If we orient ourselves to try to ask, what is wise? What is helpful? What's going to be beneficial? What's going to bless other people? What's going to bring glory to God? We'll avoid sinful behavior. And we'll also avoid a lot of unwise behavior as well. And so Paul says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. The second thing to notice is the time element here. We have an important mission, but only a limited amount of time to do it. And if we are taking our mission seriously, then we will want to make the best use of every moment that we have. This phrase in Greek is literally redeeming the time, and I know many translations read that way. That we ought to be redeeming the time or buying it back. The idea is that time is a limited commodity. And so we need to buy up as much of it as we can before it's out of stock. Sometimes I go to Costco and I see an item there that I have enjoyed having, but it has a little asterisk by the price. And if you are a Costco shopper, you know that that is a warning sign that that item will soon not be carried anymore. And so if you see an item that you like that has an asterisk by the price, you know that you better buy it now because it might not be available later. And what Paul is helping us to think about our time on earth is that it's like it has a little asterisk beside it. Our time on earth is going to be out of stock soon. Our time on earth has a limited amount before it's gone. And so if we don't use it now, we might regret it later. I think that's the meaning of this phrase in verse 16 when he says the days are evil. You could take that a lot of different ways. You can think about the sinfulness of the time that we live in, the sinfulness of the world around us, but I think he's probably using this phrase in the same way that the writer of Ecclesiastes uses it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. When he talks about the evil days approaching, he means that the opportunities in life are fleeting and they will soon be gone. Sometimes when you watch a sport on TV, a basketball game or a football game, at some point, it's not so much that your team is against the opponent, but that your team is against the clock. The clock is the enemy. The end is approaching. If we're going to pull this off, we better do it now. And that's the way Paul wants us to think, that we're up against the clock. Every day that passes is a day that we won't get back. Every moment that slips through our fingers is a moment that's gone forever. And that's sobering to think about. It's sobering for us to think about in lots of different ways. It's sobering for us to think about as parents, as we watch our kids grow up. It's sobering for us to think about for the times that we come together as a church, and we think about how, you know, every time we come together, it's going to be one less time that we have before people pass away or move away. The time is short. But it's also sobering when we think about the mission that Paul has been reminding us of here. That every time we interact with others out there in the world, it's time that we'll never get back. And so when you are in the break room at work, or when you are in the produce section of the grocery store, or when you are at soccer practice with other parents, those are all precious opportunities for others to see Christ in you. And the opportunities that we miss are opportunities that we'll never get back. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to live with crippling regret for the mistakes we've made in the past. He doesn't want us to feel so anxious about all of the time that we could have made better use of that it just makes us into an agonized mess. But what it does mean is that we need to be mindful of making the best use of the time that we have left. I don't know how much time I have left, and you don't either. But what we do know is that tomorrow we'll have one day less than we had today. And Paul wants us to think that way so that we use the time appropriately. We need to not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that leads to the last section that we'll talk about this afternoon. In verse 18, he goes on to say, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." We were just talking about making the best use of our time. A good way to waste time is to get drunk. If you sacrifice your senses, you sacrifice your ability to do good for other people, to make sound judgments, to use your time in a way that is productive, then you have squandered that time and you won't get it back. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And this is another one of those not but statements. Don't do this, but do this instead. There's a comparison and a contrast. If you get drunk with wine, you allow yourself to be taken over by alcohol. It changes the way you think, it changes the way you speak, it changes the way that you act, and it's not going to be for the better. It'll be for the worse. And so Paul says, instead of being filled with spirits, we might say, he says, be filled with the Spirit. That's a pun that works in English, though it doesn't work in Greek. But that's the idea. It's a comparison and a contrast. Instead of being intoxicated by alcohol, be intoxicated by the Spirit of God. Let God enter you and fill you. Let Him change the way that you think. Let Him change the way that you speak. Let Him change the way that you live. And then you will live your life in a way that is productive and wise and brings glory to Him. A really good way to be filled with the Spirit is what he talks about in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. We talked about the parallel text in Colossians 3:16 this morning. This morning we looked at the song, "Just As I Am," and before we did that, we looked at Colossians 3 and verse 16, which tells us that when we sing, that it's a way to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Singing has a powerful ability to make God's word dwell in us richly. It's one thing to be able to quote a Bible verse or a biblical principle, but it's another thing to let it get down so deep in your heart and in your mind that that's just where your thoughts drift to. And singing has a unique ability to be able to bring it deep within us and transform us. When we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're being filled with the Spirit and learning to let God's thoughts become our thoughts. And when God's thoughts become our thoughts, God's ways become our ways. And I will point out that the instruction, the specific instruction, is to sing. You see that both here and in Colossians 3:16. There is no instruction for any mechanical instruments in New Testament worship. You can't address one another with mechanical instruments. And that's what he says the point of this singing is in verse 19, is to address one another. And so I do think that those who use mechanical instruments in worship go beyond what the scriptures say. And that's why we ought to insist that we sing without them. It's appropriate for us to sing with our voices, as churches universally did until the late 7th century. But he does mention that there is a melody being made in verse 19. And the melody is being made with your heart. I think that's interesting. I'm not extremely musically inclined, but if I understand this concept correctly, music typically has a melody and a harmony. The melody is kind of the lead line of the music, and then the harmony comes in and complements it. So if the melody comes from our heart, then the words must actually be the harmony. The melody is the main part. The heart is the main part of our singing. The words are meant to accompany the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so what that means is that we ought not be satisfied with simply vocalizing words because we did it without mechanical instruments. But the words that we say ought to be a reflection of what's coming out of our hearts. It ought to be out of an earnest desire to praise God and encourage one another. And so the words that we're singing accompany the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. God wants us to sing with sincerity and purpose. Verse 20 also gives us a way to be filled with the Spirit. He says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That reminds us of what he said back in verse 4. There it is. Thank you. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so as our words are replaced with thanksgiving, then our songs will be filled with thanksgiving. And everything that we say at all times, in every situation, will be focused on thanksgiving as well. Reminds me again of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so it's good for us to remember that we can always give thanks. We can even give thanks for everything. We can give thanks for our trials and our hardships because God can use those to produce greater faith within us, like we talked about this morning as well. We can be thankful for everything all the time because of our confidence in God, who makes all things work together for good for those who love him. Romans 8:28. And so being mindful of that will help us to be filled with God's Spirit too. And finally, verse 21 is another transition verse. Again, it's a verse that concludes the thoughts of the previous section and introduces the thoughts in the next one. It concludes the thoughts at the beginning of chapter 5 and introduces the thoughts at the end of it. If we are walking in love, like he tells us to do in verse 2, then what that means is that we will submit to one another and put one another's needs before our own. And as we continue on in chapter 5, on into chapter 6, Paul will be talking about various relationships that we might have. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. And as we begin to talk about those specific relationships, the point will be that those relationships must be characterized by love too. All of us are called to put the needs of others before ourselves. And so as we bring this section to a conclusion this afternoon, I want to remind you of the verse that set the tone for the whole chapter. In verse 2, he says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The reason why you and I can have hope is because Jesus was willing to die for our sins. And the reason why Jesus was willing to die for our sins is because he loved us. And the gospel is a message of the sacrifice of Jesus that is meant to produce change in the hearts of people who appreciate it. And so there might be somebody here that realizes that you need to make your life right with God, that you need to start walking in love, love for God first and love for others secondarily. And maybe you've been living in a way that is selfish, self-indulgent, prideful, rebellious, resistant to the will of God. And now you have an opportunity to humble yourself, to submit to him, to learn to reflect the same kind of love for him that he showed for you.